When you come to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, especially on a Good Friday when we're thinking of his death, we have mixed emotions. This is why Christ came. And so there is a great joy in the contemplation that we have in looking back at what took place on the cross. Our Lord was on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And during those 6 hours, Jesus made 7 statements. He made the first 3 between 9 and noon. In the afternoon, from noon until 3, there was darkness covering the earth. And toward the end of that darkness, the last 4 statements were made. We don't find those statements all in one gospel. But when all the gospels are compared and compiled, we'll have a complete record of those 7 statements, those 7 words from the cross. Listen and let God speak to you as we go through these 7 statements of Christ. Luke records the first. It's in Luke 23, verse 34. And this is a word of forgiveness. Luke 23, 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." His first word from the cross is a prayer. The first thing that Jesus did when he hung between heaven and earth was to pray. To pray for others. Now, some of the prayers of Jesus are not recorded as far as the words go in the Bible. If you've read your Bible reading schedule through the year for today, in Luke 5:16, it says, "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed." So there are often times that we know that he prayed, but we don't know what he prayed. But here we have a record of this prayer. The words are here. And as we listen, we realize he's praying for us. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It really goes beyond my understanding to know why Jesus, being God, prayed to his Father for anything. John 10 tells us that Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And yet throughout his life he prays. And so when he became a man, he didn't become any less God, but he knew the blessing, he knew the responsibility, he knew the fellowship in prayer. His prayer was a prayer for forgiveness. He's asking the Father to forgive, and literally that mean here, that word here means to lay aside the punishment for our sins. And he's on the cross making provision so that that punishment is taken on himself. And it is laid aside from us, so those sins can be forgiven. For whom did Jesus pray? He said, "Father, forgive them." Who are the ones that Jesus is asking the Father to forgive? As you look at the scene, you would think, well, certainly the Roman soldiers needed forgiveness. They're the ones who scourged him. They're the ones that are carrying out the execution. But it's not just the Roman soldiers. It's not just Pilate who gave permission to kill the one he called the King of the Jews. It's not just the religious leaders, although they bore a lot of the responsibility. He didn't pray only for those that day who cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." When he prayed, "Father, forgive them," he was praying for you. He was praying for me, for all of us, because we are all the sinners. We're the reason that he died. "Father, forgive them." What an amazing statement. He asked forgiveness for the very ones whose sins he bore. He explained their actions. He says in that last phrase, "for they know not what they do." He was not saying that just because they were ignorant, they're not responsible for their actions. But since they didn't know what they were doing, they're not going to be held accountable. He was showing that they were still guilty and needed forgiveness, even though they didn't fully understand their actions. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "If they knew who he was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory." This prayer drew attention to the fact that man needs to be forgiven, and also that forgiveness can only come through Christ. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? He's the only one who can forgive your sin. Christian, maybe you're struggling with some besetting sin. He's the only one who can forgive that. You can talk right now with the one who prayed for your forgiveness. If you're saved, your relationship is settled. You're a child of God, but maybe you're out of fellowship with him. Jesus prayed that his Father would forgive you.
As you take your hymnals, we'll sing together hymn 294. Hymn 294. Let's stand. We'll sing all three stanzas together. Blessed Redeemer, 294.
Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, while Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, sings now I sing on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners bleeding, blind and unbelieving, dying for me. Father, forgive them, lest he be brave. He brought his life on for us away. Pray for sinners, while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so.
In Luke 23, verses 42 and 43, we find the second statement that Christ made from the cross, and it's a word of salvation. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This statement is made to the dying thief who believed. There are some wonderful truths that we can learn about the promises of salvation as we study this section. First of all, salvation is not based on works. The dying thief simply said, remember me. Now, he had already admitted his guilt, and he had drawn a reference to Christ's innocence in the verse 41 right before this. But he didn't really do anything as far as what we think a believer should do. He didn't go to church. He was never baptized. He didn't tithe. He didn't take a new converts class. But he called on the Lord. He said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's all we have to do in order to be saved. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Salvation is not based on any works that we do. Christ did it all. Salvation is also assured by God's promises. He says, verily I say unto thee. The word verily is the Hebrew word amen. It means truly. You can base your salvation on the solid bedrock of God's promises. Verily, it is true. Salvation is immediate. He said, today. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. No purgatory, no prayers for the dead, no, well, let's just wait and see. Maybe he'll end up eventually in heaven. He says, today, you'll immediately be in paradise with me. All because he believed. He put his faith in the only one who could save him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another truth of salvation here, salvation is the promise of being with Christ in a real place forever and ever. With me in paradise. That word paradise is found three times in our New Testament. It's a word that's used synonymously with heaven. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, the Spirit said, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that's the same place that's described in Revelation 22 that we know as heaven. It's not a temporary place where a soul spends an amount of time as if in limbo, immediately in paradise. Heaven is a real place that Jesus went to prepare. It's a place where we'll live with him forever and ever. Nothing is said here about heaven, not about the streets of gold, because none of that really matters. What matters is this: thou wilt be with me. To be with him is heaven. Jesus offered salvation in the second statement on the cross. Heaven can be your home. You can be in his presence forever if you, like the sinner, believe that Jesus is God's Son who took your place.
Thank you.
The third statement that Christ made from the cross was a word of affection. We find it recorded in John 19, 25 through 27. The setting is in verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his house. Jesus spoke first to his mother. He says, Woman. The term woman is a term of respect, but it's not a term of worship. Behold thy son. Can you imagine her feelings, what was going through her mind? The one that when he was born, she pondered all these things in her heart as she watched him dying on Calvary's cross. We're not sure if when he said, Behold thy son, that Jesus was saying, Behold me, or Behold John, the apostle who's writing. Because immediately he turned his attention to John and said, Behold thy mother. Tradition tells us that John took Mary home and cared for her until her death about 15 years later. And I think here's a wonderful lesson that we can learn about family relationships. We're to care for one another. We're to take care of each other. Albert Barnes writes, What a model to all children, and how lovely appears the dying Savior, thus remembering his afflicted mother and making her welfare one of his last cares on the cross, even when making atonement for the sins of the world. Nothing that we are doing, no matter how important, should keep us from taking care of one another. As Christians, our family has been extended to include others. You say, my family is small. Maybe my parents are already gone home to be with the Lord. But there are many in this church who are your family now. And our affection for one another should be a priority. It was important to Christ. It should be important to us as well. A word of affection.
I ask you to take your hymnals once again. Hymn 101, Why Should He Love Me So? You may remain seated. We'll sing all three stanzas. Hymn 101.
Thank you.
fourth statement is very an important one because of its placement in the seven statements of Christ. It's the very center. It's the heart of his message from the cross. And it's a word of anguish. We read it in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27, 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Jesus was repeating the prophetic words that are recorded in Psalm 22 and verse 1. Let's consider the time of the cry of anguish. We said before that crucifixion began at the third hour, that's 9 in the morning. There was darkness on the earth from the sixth hour, which is noon, until the ninth hour, which is 3 in the evening, afternoon. This darkness, he's saying these last four statements at the end of the dark hours. This darkness was not a solar eclipse. You look back at the calendar, you'll realize this is Passover, the 14th of Nisan. It's in the middle of the month. The moon was on the opposite side of the earth from the sun. So this darkness was an eclipse of God's presence with the Son of God. And the only thing that I can think of that came in between the Father and the Son was our sin. Sayings 4 through 6 came at a time when the pain was most intense. It says he cried with a loud voice, indicating the pain that he was suffering. The reason for the cry is because Jesus knew he was forsaken by God. Both co-eternal, co-equal, having lived from eternity past together, and never has this happened before. Forsaken by God. People who heard Jesus misunderstood him and they mocked him. Some thought he was crying for Elijah. The Aramaic word for Eli sounds similar to the Greek name of Elijah, Elias. They mocked in verse 49, they said, "Let us see whether Elias or Elijah will come to save him." In Hebrew, Eli means my God. El is the name of God, and the I ending is the personal possessive pronoun my. Jesus wasn't asking for Elijah's help. He was asking God, "Why have you forsaken me?" We know the answer to that, because we're the reason. He was forsaken by the Father because of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he hath made him to be sin for us, that is in our place, who knew no sin, Christ knew no sin, that, or in order that, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Many messages today focus on the pain that Jesus endured. But greater than the anguish of the cruel and torturous death of scourging and Calvary was the knowledge of what's stated here. He's forsaken by God. God cannot look on sin. Jesus became sin for us. We are the reason that he was forsaken.
Savior died upon the cross. He died for you.
Savior died upon the cross, bound to a cruel tree. My heart did break to see him there, hanging on the tree. My Savior.
The fifth statement of our Savior on the Calvary's cross was a word of suffering. It's found in John 19, verse 28, just two words, "I thirst." After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." These words of suffering fulfilled the last prophecy in regard to the events on the cross. That's why we find the words in John, "knowing that all these things were now accomplished." The last prophecy that was recorded was Psalm 69:21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." I thirst. Jesus is the one who invites whosoever will to take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Jesus, in his humanity, in his human body, needed water, just like we do. And on the cross, suffering from dehydration, with parched mouth and throat, the living water, who spoke to the woman at the well so that she should never thirst spiritually, suffered physically and said, "I thirst." This saying shows that he was willing to suffer and not take the easy way. The soldiers had offered him gall earlier, and he refused. It's described in Matthew chapter 27, an event that took place before Jesus began his conversation with the thieves that were hanging next to him. Matthew 27:34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Gall is a mixture of wine and myrrh. It's bitter to the taste. It would dull the senses. And Jesus refused to dull his senses when he suffered for us. And now at the end of that suffering, some of the witnesses who were standing there lifted up some hyssop, a leafy plant, branch that was used in Palestine, found all over. And Matthew and Mark refer to it as a reed. And on that, they put that vinegar, they gave him vinegar to drink. Jesus said, "I thirst." The sixth word from the cross is a word of victory. John chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The word here for "it is finished" is one word, tetelestai. It's not a word that ends in an ending that would be Jesus saying, "I'm finished." That would be tetelesmai. But he says, "It is finished." Salvation's work was done. Jesus on the cross had accomplished what all the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. They were all incomplete. They left the worshiper thinking, "I've got to do this again on the Day of Atonement next year." But when Jesus came, he paid our sin debt once and for all. And so he shouts this victorious word, "It is finished." Salvation's work is done. Jesus paid it all. The world looks at the cross and says, "What a tragic accident. That's defeat." The Christian looks at the cross and says, "No, that's victory." Dr. Sewall, an old Methodist, when he was dying, he shouted out loud praises to God. His friend said, "Dr. Sewall, whisper. You don't want to hurt yourself." He answered, "Let angels whisper. But the soul cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ, a soul redeemed from death and hell, just on the threshold of eternal glory. Oh, if I had a voice that would reach from pole to pole, I would proclaim it to all the world. Victory, victory through the blood of the Lamb." And should not we, who are alive and well, boldly proclaim the truth? There is victory in what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree.
The choir will sing an arrangement of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." As we reach the end of that arrangement, I'll turn and ask you to stand. It's number 293 in your hymnal, and ask you to join on the last stanza with us at that time. seated.
There's one last word that Christ uttered from the cross. It was a word of contentment. Luke records it for us in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It's a fascinating thing that as you look at Calvary, you realize Jesus was in complete control of everything that took place. His life was not taken forcibly from him. His death was voluntary. He gave himself for you, for me, willingly. In John 10:17-18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He gave his spirit to the Father. "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." It was God's plan from eternity past, but man is responsible for his death. Note the words of Acts 2:23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." God was in control of it all. And then we read after the comma, "Ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." God knew that this would take place. He planned it all. And yet man is responsible for the death of Christ. The work of Jesus on the cross was done. The Father was satisfied. Number 7 is a number of completion, of perfection. There were 6 days of creation. The 7th day, everything was completely done, completely made. God rested. The 7th statement on the cross, there's contentment because the work of salvation has been finished. In Numbers chapter 21 and verse 5, we read about the children of Israel being discouraged from the wilderness journeyings, and they started complaining again, and this time it was against not only Moses, but it was a complaint against God. "Why did you ever bring us out of Egypt?" And God sent poisonous snakes, and the venom was deadly, and people were dying from the snake bites. And Moses prayed for the people. And God told Moses to make a bronze serpent to lift it up on a pole. And whosoever was bitten by a snake, if he would just look at the serpent of bronze, he would live. John tells us that this was a picture of Jesus who was lifted up on the cross to save us from our sins. In John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Our only hope is to look to Jesus and live. We're all sinners. We're going to be separated from God for eternity unless we look to Jesus Christ and trust what he did for us on Calvary's cross to save us from our sin. If you've never done that before in your life, I would encourage you today, come to Christ. He took your sin. He took your punishment. He died to save you. But you must accept him as your Savior. You must believe. And so come, look to him, and be saved. We're going to stand and sing 302. Pastor Brian will come and lead us in this hymn. And we'll use these two verses as an invitation hymn. If you'd like to come and trust Christ as your Savior, come as we sing.
Let's stand together, please. Hymn 302. We'll sing the first and the last stanzas. "Lead Me to Calvary," 302.
Thank you.
It's been wonderful today to consider what Christ did for us. And I'd encourage you, if the Lord has been dealing in your heart and you still are uncertain about your eternal destiny, talk to someone today before you leave. Let them have prayer with you and show you how you can know Christ and have eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son, your only Son, to die for our sin. We thank you for the Word of God that records everything we need to know about your provision of salvation and how we can have a hope of eternal life. I pray that you'll help us to live resurrected lives in the power that you provide. Help us to be witnesses of the life-giving power of the gospel to those whom we meet. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.